The sermon today is based off the gospel according to Matthew chapter 20. Now Jesus was going to Jerusalem. On the way, he took the 12 aside and said to them, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. On the third day, he will be raised to life." Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons and, kneeling down, asked a favor of him. "What is it you want?" he asked. She said, "Grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom." "You don't know what you are asking," Jesus said to them. "Can you drink the cup I am going to drink?" "We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will indeed drink from my cup, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared by my Father." When the 10 heard about this, they were indignant with the two brothers. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." This is God's word. And my brothers and sisters, you ever have those days where you really, really feel good about people? Those rare days where no one cuts you off in traffic, no one gets your order wrong in the drive-thru, no one is rude to you at work, you get home and you think, you know what? I think there's hope for humanity. People are pretty good. I feel that way too sometimes. And then I go to grade school sporting events, and that all goes away. And you know what I'm talking about. At every single middle school basketball game, every volleyball, whatever it is, there's parents and there's coaches that are just way too into it, screaming at the refs and the kids. And if that's you, please understand, I am not coming from a place of judgment. I am the exact same way. I relate. I do. I'm not a parent yet, but God willing, I soon will be. If some of you know, my wife is expecting in a month and a half, and so already I find myself Googling, how can I teach my young child to shoot a basketball correctly, and when can I do that? And how young is too young to teach your child to be bilingual or to learn piano? And I find myself reading these articles on how, well, if you play this kind of music while the baby is in the womb, and then if you speak to your baby this certain way, and if you do certain things and have them eat and sleep at certain times, well, then your baby will develop faster and read sooner than all the other babies, because your baby needs to be more advanced than all the other. What? And I think right there lies the problem. Alongside a healthy parental desire to have our children be successful and well-rounded lies a temptation to vicariously live through our children's success. And we get the idea that, well, if my kid is better than all the other kids at soccer or trumpet or whatever it is, well, then I must be a better parent than the rest of the parents. And really just a better person in general. And if that describes you, which I think it kind of describes all of us at least a little bit, you aren't alone. And in fact, you're actually not new. Salome, the mother of James and John, two of Jesus' 12 disciples, was one of those competitive, ambitious parents, and it's to her and the disciples that Jesus has to explain what is life really all about in God's kingdom. What is the Christian life really about? And if I had to sum it up in one phrase, it would be this: not me first, you first. We dig into the text. In verse 17, Matthew writes that Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, and that's kind of a funny little detail because he was surrounded by people while he was going to Jerusalem, but he says just, no, Jesus was going. And I think Matthew is putting that subtle detail in there to show us, you know, even though Jesus was surrounded by people, he had never been more alone. Because he knows what's about to happen to him in Jerusalem. And so he feels pain, and just like we do when we feel pain, right, we try to kind of share it with other people, tell other people about it to kind of lay that burden, not bear it all ourselves. So he takes his disciples aside, and he tells them what's going to happen to him. One of you is going to betray me. And then our own religious leaders are going to wrongfully condemn me to die, and then Roman soldiers are going to tear apart my back and kill me. And after Jesus unloads his heart to his disciples, Salome, the mother of James and John, comes up to him and says, "Oh, hey Jesus, yeah, you know, that's really interesting. Do you think that, you know, when you're in your kingdom, I really think that you should put my boys, James and John, on either side of your throne. I think that'd be a really good idea. You should do that." What? If this strikes you as really poorly timed and really rude and insensitive, you're right. But understand what Salome's getting at. She probably is not envisioning that in Jesus' kingdom, there's going to be this giant throne room, and Jesus is going to be on his throne, and there's going to be two chairs next to him, and James and John sit there, and everyone chants their names. That's probably not what she has in mind. Really, what she's saying is, Jesus, when you go into Jerusalem and kick out the Romans and be the king like King David was in Jerusalem, I want my sons, James and John, to be your top dogs. I want them to have the most power and authority in your new kingdom. Second to you, of course. How do you respond to that? I mean, Salome is off on so many levels. I mean, Jesus has made it so clear time and time again that his kingdom is not like an earthly government. It's the invisible church. That's his kingdom. It doesn't work like all the other governments of the world. So she's wrong on so many ways. But you know, it's funny. He doesn't respond to her on that. Instead, he goes straight to James and John and says, "Can you drink the cup that I am about to drink?" In other words, are you able to suffer what I am about to suffer? Are you able to handle that? And without really thinking about it, James and John say, yeah, we can do that, sure, yeah. And instead of smacking him on the head, Jesus actually says something astounding. "You will." And Jesus is saying, "You will. You will suffer. You are going to be leaders in my church, but you will suffer just like I did. But don't you get it? I'm the Son of God. I have all power and authority over my kingdom, and yet I have lowered myself and humbled myself to the point that I don't even control who's who in my kingdom. I relinquish all of that power, all of that authority to God the Father. I let him be in control of that. And so should you." And then the other 10 disciples get really indignant or really irked at James and John, not because what they said was rude and poorly timed, but because, well, they wish they would have gotten there first. They were just as ambitious and competitive. And then Jesus has to explain to them, what does the Christian life mean? What does it mean to be a leader in God's church and really just a member of God's church? And Jesus points them. He says, you know Pontius Pilate? You know all the leaders that you're familiar with? Why do they go and try to be in charge of things? Why do they go into leadership? Why do they do that? Because they like power. They like the fact that when they tell people what to do, they have to do it. They like it. That when they say jump, everyone has to say how high, whether they like it or not. They like power. Not so with you. In my church, in my kingdom, those who are first put themselves last. Those who are up here put themselves down here. Those who are leaders are the ones who serve more than anyone else. What does this mean? This means that James, what was wrong with James and John and the disciples was not that they desired to be leaders in God's church. That's actually a good thing. Right? Leadership is a good thing. God sets up leaders in all realms of life. Authority is not the problem. The problem is that humans, like the disciples, try to be in authority not so they can serve other people and be a blessing to other people, but so that they can have more clout and more authority and more power than everyone else. They're not doing it for other people, they're doing it for themselves. And in God's kingdom, leadership is to be used not to flex your muscles, but to serve those around you. And this has really important practical applications all over your lives. We'll make one for leadership. Married folks, God is abundantly clear. Men and women are completely equal in God's sight, right? Men and women have the exact same infinite value in God's kingdom, but they are given different roles. Specifically in marriage, God calls the husbands, the men, to be the leaders. And God calls the women to be the helpers and the supporters. And I understand that that kind of falls wrong on our American ears. We don't really like to hear that, because when we think, men are called to be the leaders, that means that, you know, husbands just get to sit in their lazy boys and throw back cold ones and watch March Madness while the women slave away and raise the kids and run the house. That is not what biblical leadership means. Biblical leadership means that the husbands, every decision that the husband makes, every thought that the husband thinks, revolves around his wife, not himself. Everything the husband does is governed by this question: what can I do to serve my wife? How can I show my love for my wife? What can I sacrifice for my wife? How does this decision impact my wife? Everything the husband does is for his family, his wife, not himself. And then wives, your job is to encourage him to do that and remind him what his job is. It's a beautiful thing you see it play out. But this doesn't just apply to leadership. This applies to all realms of life. Let's go back to parenting. Parents, it's good for you to have ambitions and goals for your children. That's a good thing. But if your ambition for your children is that they be the best athlete, or the smartest kid in class, or the happiest kid among their friend group, that's not what Jesus tells you to do. According to Jesus, your job as a parent is to help your children recognize and hone their God-given gifts and abilities, and then train them to serve, to train them to be a blessing to whoever it is that God puts in their lives. All you young people, right? Everyone's telling you to dream big, have big goals. That's okay. Yeah, that's good. But if all your goals are is to have the most followers, or to be the most successful, or to be the most famous, or to be the happiest, or to be the most whatever. Don't you see how that's kind of selfish? All your goals revolve around is you. Christ has called you to be more than that. Christ has called you to recognize your gifts, to develop them, and to then to have the mindset, what can I do for others? How can I serve others? And the beautiful thing is that no matter what gifts he has given you, and he's given you different gifts, you can do that in all areas of life. Whether you're working for NASA or whether you're a mechanic, it doesn't matter. If you're serving someone, Jesus is thrilled with that. Now, all people here, what Jesus is saying is completely opposite of what the American dream is. And understand what I mean by the American dream, which is typically understood that, okay, you make as much money as you possibly can so that you can retire as early as possible, and then you can winter in Florida and play golf every day and buy a boat and just live in comfort and never have to worry about another thing or another person. There's nothing wrong with any of those things in and of themselves. Those are fine. It's okay to enjoy God's blessings. But if that's all you're living for, what a waste. God has called you for more. God has called you to use your gifts, to use your position, to use whatever resources you have to be a blessing to the people around you. To say, not me first, you first. And again, that's going to look differently depending on the person. That's okay. That's what the kingdom life is about. Now, if I just said, okay, amen, go and do likewise, that wouldn't be a very good sermon. At best, it would be a subpar motivational speech. And that would crush you. Because whether you realize it now or not, humans don't do this very well. Right? There's a reason that bad leadership, me first leadership, is the norm, not the exception. And even when people do use their gifts to benefit other people, oftentimes it's really not for them. Right? It's for me. Right? So people can see how good and how generous I am. How do we get to the point where we can genuinely say, I want to serve people simply because I want to? Well, you need a God who would serve you simply because he wants to. Because the Son of Man came not to be served by you, but to serve you and to give himself as a ransom for you. That title, the Son of Man, that Jesus throws around a lot, you know what he's talking about when he says that? He's referring to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel has this vision of judgment day when God comes back and judges the earth, and he says, I see someone like a son of man standing at the throne of God, and he has all the power, all authority to judge the entire world. That's Christ. Remember, Jesus is God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made. That means he is absolutely eternal and powerful. He is God, completely equal with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. That's who Jesus is. Jesus has all knowledge. Jesus has all power. Jesus has all the glory of God. Angels flying around his throne, praising his name in heaven. But he wanted you more. And so think about this. Jesus, whose presence fills the heavens and the earth, Jesus, who can fit the universe on the palm of his hand, literally made himself small. So small, a single cell zygote in the womb of the Virgin Mary when he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. Jesus, who knows all things, made it so that he actually had to learn. He still had his divine knowledge, and yet he put it aside, a theological mystery that we still don't understand, but it's true. And Jesus doesn't depend on anyone. He's God. He doesn't need anyone. And yet he lowered himself so that he was dependent first on Mary and Joseph, two peasants from a hillbilly town called Nazareth in an unimportant part of the world, and ultimately on his Father in heaven for everything. And Jesus has all glory as God, and yet he put it away so that he, I mean, really, he was kind of a nobody when he was on earth. Jesus was invincible. He is invincible. He is God. And yet he took on human flesh and became vulnerable. And Jesus is the immortal one who can never die. And yet, he came to die. Why? Because that's what it would take to save you from the fire of hell. We call this Jesus' state of humiliation, where he puts aside all of the privileges of being God. He puts it aside because he decided to serve you. See, only Jesus was big enough and infinite enough as God so that his blood would be able to pay for the sins of the entire world. Only Jesus was good enough and holy enough as God so that only his perfect life on earth would be able to count for all of us. And only Jesus was loving enough and good enough that he would be willing to let himself be tortured and killed for his enemies so that his enemies could be his friends. Jesus used his status and his power and his authority and his gifts, everything he had, not to lord it over you, but to serve you and to save you. And because of that, you don't need to use your gifts to glorify yourself, to give attention to yourself, because the mighty Lord of heaven and earth looks at you and he is delighted. You don't need to compare yourself to other people. You don't need to compare your parenting skills to other parents or your marriage to other marriages, because the Lord of heaven and earth looks at you and he declares you to be perfect. You don't need to slave away so that other people approve of you, so that other people see you. God sees you, and he sees the good things that you do for him because you love him. And even though they're not perfect, he still delights in them because he delights in you. That's the gospel. That's what the cross means. Jesus served you not because there was anything in it for himself. He just did it for you. You were his reward. And when you really come to understand that, what happens? Well, that liberates you. That liberates you from saying, well, what's in it for me? To say, no, I can just serve you because I want to serve you. I'm good. I don't need anything from you. Let me just give to you. When that happens, what's happening? Well, God is serving you again. When you hear the gospel, the Holy Spirit works through that message to change you, to change your heart from a heart that says, well, what's in it for me, to, well, what can I do for you? A heart that says, me first, to a heart that says, you first. That is what it means to be in the kingdom. That's what it means to be a Christian leader. And that was the battle cry of Christ when he came down to serve you. Not me first, you first. Amen.